I'm speaking this morning on the subject spiritual realism. And my text is from Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the closing verses of that very significant chapter. I'd like to read this scripture lesson again so that you can listen to it carefully. I'm going to read it this time from the very fine New English Standard Version, and follow along the apostle's argument. It is not an easy passage, as you probably well know, having studied it, I'm sure. But I'll pick it up again at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm going to begin with a confession which may shock you. I'm a Calvinist. Perhaps some of you are too. And one thing that we I'm Dutch by heritage. Perhaps some of you are too. That makes me, I guess, a Dutch Calvinist. And one thing we're especially good at is guilt. In fact, I've sometimes wondered whether there's maybe some geographical correlation between a country and its dominant theology. That it's no accident, for example, that Calvinism took root most deeply in Scotland and in Holland, two places that can be, let's admit, fairly gloomy. Calvinism is to the production of guilt what two-month-old leftovers are to the production of mold. It's what you might call the optimal condition. If you open the head of a Calvinist, especially a Dutch Calvinist, you're likely to see something rather similar to opening one of those dishes that you lost and just rediscovered recently in the back on the bottom shelf of the fridge. Not a pretty sight. You see, a lot of people, including a lot of people in the church, think that we shouldn't dwell so much on sin. You know the mantra of pop psychology, I'm okay, you're okay? Well, we Calvinists like to try to counterbalance that a little bit. We tend to say, I'm not okay, and neither are you, even if you think you are. I remember, in fact, my classes examinations for ordination to the ministry. Interestingly enough, they took place in this very building. And as you may know, the candidates, this is now 30 years ago, but we were asked lots of questions about theology and scripture and church history, and I found myself, you know, able to respond to many of those questions. But there was one that really stumped me. One of the pastors, who was actually a counselor of some kind, stood up and said to me, "Dave, what do you love about yourself?" And I frankly didn't have an answer. I mean, I searched for something in there that I could say. This is not the way I was taught to think about myself, you know. What do you love about yourself? I couldn't really come up with anything, except maybe I was tempted to say, what I most love is the fact that I won't answer a stupid question like that. But I thought that might get me in real hot water, and I might not be able to become a minister at all, so I just kind of kept still. We sort of feel, you know, about guilt the way a big league manager feels about pitching. You can never have too much of it. And you know what? We're right. Here's the amazing truth. You can talk about sin all day long. You can heap up guilt upon yourself. You can look inside and see profound shame. And the fact is, you'll be right. It's all true. In fact, we don't begin to know how guilty we really are. I spoke with a bit of levity, perhaps, in these last moments, but this is no laughing matter. One of the great insights of the Puritans is that God, in His mercy, does not fully reveal to any of us the extent of our own sinfulness, because the knowledge would crush us. The knowledge would destroy us. It would be more than we could bear. So no, you can't have too much guilt. Now all of this, there's a whole other thing to be said on this whole matter about our self-image and our creation in the likeness of God and the image of God that still remains, though marred by sin. But that's for another time. One of the problems with sermons is that you can try to say too much on the one hand, on the other. Let's just stay with Romans 7 for today and think about this problem of our guilt due to the ongoing presence of sin in our lives, of a sinful nature that persists and persists. And you say, man, that's a downer. There are many voices that argue we shouldn't really focus on this, that people struggle too much as it is with feelings of worthlessness and self-doubt and even self-hatred. And again, I'm not going to deny there's a whole area of psychology there. But just picture this. Think of this in spiritual terms. Let me give you a little analogy to those who say we shouldn't speak too much about sin or overemphasize this. Let's imagine that you've been feeling kind of poorly, and you just don't seem to be able to get on top of it, and it nags and nags and goes on and on, and then you're developing some symptoms that are somewhat disturbing and even alarming to you. So you go to the doctor and you have a thorough checkup, and he prescribes all kinds of tests. And finally, the doctor invites you to come into his consulting room, and he sits you down and he says to you, "You know, I know you aren't feeling well. You're feeling quite bad, in fact. And so I'm not going to tell you about the results of your CAT scan because it'll only make you feel worse. I just want you to try to feel good about yourself. Why don't you go home and do that?" And my question is, would that work? Would that actually make you feel better? Would that relieve the bad feelings that you have if the truth were withheld? No. You see, unless we are willing to hear the full diagnosis, we will never undertake the real cure. It's only the knowledge that we have cancer that makes us willing to take the chemotherapy. That's not a pleasant thing. And it is only a full knowledge of our true spiritual condition which will cause us not only to embrace the gospel, but to walk in the gospel way, to live the gospel life. More on that this evening. But now and here, let us look squarely at the problem that confronts us, the problem of our own sinful nature. And that is the issue that the apostle addresses here in the 7th chapter of Romans. Make no mistake, friend, the gospel is a marvelous thing. And it offers us riches beyond our imagining, up to and including eternal life. But it is also a very demanding thing. The gospel is strong medicine. And we can never accept and receive and embrace it except by genuine repentance and humiliation and mortification and a new life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul telling us here in Romans 7? I want to try to ask and answer three very simple, very basic questions in considering this last part of the chapter. Here's the first question. About whom is Paul speaking here when he describes this great ongoing struggle? And we immediately face the fact that interpreters of Scripture, including some Reformed interpreters, are divided on the answer to that question. The great problem is that the kind of person Paul seems to be describing here seems far too weak to be considered an authentic Christian, especially in the light of what we read in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, you know, is that great chapter of liberation, of freedom from sin. We have died to sin in Jesus Christ, Paul says. He begins by asking the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! For we were buried with Christ in baptism, and we've risen to a new life. It's triumph, it's victory, it's spiritual power. And now we turn the page, and we come to Romans 7, and where's the power? Where's the victory? Where's the life? Here we read, wretched man that I am. I want to do what's good, but I can't. I've got this problem of sin that is dominating me. And so some interpreters have suggested that Paul is not speaking of himself here, or if he is, it's only himself in his pre-Christian days, that this is a description of the natural man, the unregenerate man. Others, grappling with the text, have said, well, perhaps he's talking about Christians, but they're weak Christians, so-called carnal Christians, fleshly Christians. The key word that reappears here and in Romans 8 is the Greek word sarx, or flesh. And it's a difficult term to come to grips with because there's some ambiguity. It can mean one thing or another. Generally, a shorthand version of it is sinful nature or fallen nature. Our human personality and will and mind and body, insofar as these things are dominated by sin. Maybe he's talking about some kind of poor Christian then. But I believe, and even though some commentators whose wisdom is far greater than mine, I believe that Paul is really talking about himself here. And therefore, he's talking about us. His description in Romans 7 is of the genuine believer, even the mature believer in Jesus Christ. And here's why. Four quick reasons. First is the language that he uses. He speaks in the first person and in the present tense. And the natural way to understand what he says is to believe that he's talking about himself, that he means it when he says, this is what I do, the good that I would, that I do not, and the evil that I would not, that's the very thing that I do. A second issue that leads me in this way, or a second thing, is that the kind of person Paul describes here on the positive side could only be someone who is born again by the power of the Spirit of God. You notice what he says over and over about himself. He wants to do the will of God. He loves the law of God. His heart is drawn to the things of God and the things that are good. And just over the page in chapter 8, Paul will tell us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot please God, doesn't want to please God. So the desire to please God, to live for God, is in and of itself evidence of regeneration, of the new birth, of the presence of the Spirit. A third thing, and this is a bit subjective, but Paul's language here rings true to my experience. And to yours too, I would imagine, doesn't it? Don't you know this same struggle? Don't you face it every day? I know I do. Don't you know what it is to cry out one moment, "Wretch that I am!" To look in the mirror and drop your eyes in shame. How could I be like that? How could I have done that? How could I have thought that? How could I have said those words? Man alive, I know better than that. I don't want to be like that. And don't you also know what it is to cry from your heart, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I love Jesus Christ. I know it. When I forget my own name, as may happen someday, I still know and will know that I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Does this not describe our own experience? And finally, there's the conclusion to the whole chapter. I find this extremely significant. The very last thing Paul says in chapter 7, he's just reached this climax, and you would think that if he's arguing about some kind of pre-Christian experience, when he gets to the great "thanks be to God," he would have transitioned into his post-Christian experience. But in the very next sentence, he goes on to say, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." There it is again. That strange conflict, that dichotomy. So to the first question, about whom does Paul speak? My answer is, he speaks of himself and his present experience, and he describes, if we're honest, the true spiritual condition of every single believer, including the oldest and holiest saints of God. Now the second question is, what does he tell us here? What is he describing? And the answer to that, it seems to me, is he is describing the ongoing war between and including the flesh and the spirit. And by that I mean our flesh, our sinful nature, and the Spirit of God who indwells us by the grace of God as we are born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important, I think, to try to understand this, and we don't have the time or the opportunity here to go into great detail. But if you look at what Paul is talking about here, he's describing, yes, a struggle, a conflict. But notice the nature of that conflict. This is not his problem is not that he doesn't know what's right. Paul knows what is right because the law of God tells him what is right, as he's just been explaining. The problem isn't even with his will. or his desire, that is. It's not his affections that are troubled here. The non-Christian doesn't really care to do what's right. They might take a stab at it, but in a thoroughgoing, consistent way to live to the praise of God's glory, to fulfill his law in all of its details, a holy dread of offending God in anything, a desire to make thoughts and words and actions totally conformed to the revealed will of God in his law, that's absent in the unregenerate person, in the non-Christian. They're not troubled by this. They don't feel this same kind of conflict. Oh, if they're addicted to some kind of real serious problem, yeah, then they're going to feel bad. But the ordinary garden variety person, the man in the street, he knows nothing of this kind of conflict that Paul describes here. So it's not a problem in the area of desire. Paul wants to do what is right. The problem lies in having the power to execute that desire. You notice what he says. The evil that I would not, that's the thing I do. The good that I would, I do not. It's will power. That's the real trouble here. Car's all loaded up and ready to go, but there's no gas in the tank. And the reason is because Paul's fallen nature still exists and still fights against the new nature created by the Spirit of God. He talks in various ways about these two contending or conflicting principles. He speaks about the law of sin and the law of the Spirit. We could almost say the principle of sin and the principle of the Spirit. He talks about how his mind is on the side of the Spirit, but his members are on the side of sin, meaning the members of his body, and not just his physical organs, but in a sense, his brain too, we would say, can cooperate with sin. It's almost as if there are two Pauls or two sides to the single being who is Paul. And this sets up a struggle which is, first of all, internal. It's all fought out in the battleground of his thoughts and his feelings and ultimately his actions, which is intense. Wretched man that I am, it can cause him to exclaim in pain, and which is unrelenting and unremitting. It is endless. It is lifelong, this battle. The third question then, why does Paul tell us this? This lifelong conflict. It's like a forest fire. You know, just when they think they've got it put out, something happens, the wind blows and a spark flares up and there goes the fire again. Just if you think you finally licked sin, you're deceived. The third question then, why? What is the purpose in this teaching, in this truth? And here I want to suggest a couple of things. I think, first of all, that Paul offers us this by way of caution, and secondly, by way of encouragement, a caution and an encouragement. Why? Why does God allow sin to remain like this in us? Why don't we see more progress? Well, there are a lot of reasons to that, and tonight we're going to look at that side of things. Why we may not be seeing more progress. But to the question of why should this be lifelong? Why don't we just, you know, believe in Christ and suddenly we're changed completely and we never sin again, never have a problem? Well, it's not. Let me start by saying something negative. I don't think that Paul tells us this in order to give us an excuse for remaining in our sins. If you are a careless, slothful Christian, if you are one of those of whom Paul speaks who likes to say, well, let's sin so that grace may abound, no big deal, then there are some very serious warnings in these passages here in Romans for you. The philosopher and skeptic Voltaire is said to have remarked, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, everything is admirably arranged. That kind of attitude is the attitude of death. Why does Paul tell us then, not to excuse us, but to caution us against overconfidence in ourselves? You know, confidence is a great thing in an athlete. You probably can't succeed without it. It's a very bad thing in a Christian, self-confidence, I mean. Confidence in yourself, literally, in your strength, in my abilities, a very dangerous thing for a Christian. It is, this teaching of Romans 7 is an antidote to perfectionism. And there has been, in the whole history of Christianity, a strong tendency among some teachers toward perfectionism. They get into Romans 6, they read what it says, it's great, it's true. They say, hey, we can do this. Yes, okay, we need the help of the Spirit of God, but we can eradicate sin in our lives. I'll never forget the day, some years ago, many years ago now, when an old friend whom I hadn't seen in some time made an appointment to talk to me and came in to see me, and he said to me, Dave, I've got the greatest thing. I've finally been filled with the Spirit. You need this. I'll tell you, I haven't sinned in 2 months. And later, the extent to which this person was self-deceived became painfully evident. Painfully evident. Paul writes Romans 7 to tether the balloon of Romans 6 to the ground, to tether us to a kind of spiritual realism, spiritual reality, to prevent us from flying off into mistaken regions where we become confident in our own flesh. There's nothing in my flesh that is good, says Paul. And don't forget it. Don't ever give in to confidence in the flesh, in our own nature. One of the wisest of all Christian pastors was John Newton. We know him from Amazing Grace. That's a shame. You should read Newton's letters. Here are some cullings from a couple of his letters on this whole question of the advantages. There are actually advantages from the fact that sin remains in us as believers. Here's what Newton said. First, you will be weaned from yourself and taught to rely on Christ by recognizing this truth. It will make Christ more precious to us. It will enhance God's wisdom and goodness and power and faithfulness. It will remind us that nothing can separate us from His love if we look to Him instead of to ourselves. It will preclude all our boasting and cause us to give all glory to God. What do we have to boast about or to feel proud of? It will humble and humiliate us, which will teach us to be still and to have compassion on our fellow sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. You who are tempted to judge another sinner for their fall, look into your own heart and learn to be still and to be compassionate towards others who stumble and fall. What right do we have, any of us, to be self-righteous? Those who are forgiven much will love much. Read Luke 7 later on today and meditate on the contrast between Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman who washed our Lord's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Those who are forgiven much and who know they've been forgiven much will love much. And finally, says Newton, if nothing else will, this will make us willing to die and finally to be freed. You know, one of the glories of the Christian's death, it's not just that we go to be with the Lord. It is that finally and forever, he will win the victory over our flesh. And finally, we'll be able to look in the mirror and not drop our eyes in shame. So the caution and also the encouragement. Sinner, you do belong to the Lord Jesus despite your failures, as do I. And if you're someone who's struggling today with the question, how can I even be a real Christian when I go on doing this? Let Romans 7 encourage you. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the key is to look away from yourself and to look to Jesus Christ. It is Christ, said Calvin, who is the mirror of our election. We don't look inside. We don't look at the mirror. We look to Christ. And in Christ, we are assured that despite our sin and failure, we are His. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's why, yes, we can be guilty. We are guilty. But as Luther said, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, justified and a sinner. Guilty in ourselves, but accepted in the Beloved. And so when God looks upon us in judgment, He does not see our guilt, but He sees instead the righteousness of our mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the way to deal with guilt, friends. Not by denying it, not by explaining it away, not by trying to feel good about ourselves, but by accepting our acceptance. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let me leave the last word for dear old Brother Newton. This is what he writes. Though sin wars, it shall not reign. And though it breaks our peace, it cannot separate from His love. Nor is it inconsistent with God's holiness and perfection to manifest His favor to such poor, defiled creatures, or to admit them to communion with Himself. For they are not considered as in themselves, but as one with Jesus. They are accepted in the Beloved. Though they cannot fulfill the law, He has fulfilled it for them. Though the obedience of the members is imperfect, the obedience of the head is spotless and complete. And though there is much evil in them, there is also something good, the fruit of His own gracious Spirit. Nor shall this conflict remain long, or the enemy finally prevail over them. They are supported by Almighty power and led on to certain victory. They shall not always be as they are now. Yet a little while, and we shall be freed from this vile flesh, which, like the leprous house, is incurably contaminated and must be entirely taken down. Then we shall see Jesus as He is, and be like Him and with Him forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, we who are vile sinners cast ourselves upon Your mercy, claim Your gracious promise that we are accepted in the Beloved, and we give You our thanks now and forevermore. Amen.